Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to pray that you would speak to us through your word. Help us to listen to your voice. Father, we pray that our hearts might be soft to hear this, that we wouldn't be just against what we are hearing from your Spirit speaking into our lives. Father, make us receptive, we pray. Help us to see more of Jesus this morning. In his name, amen. Right, let me take you back to 2012. Anybody remember what happened in 2012? The Olympics. Do you remember watching on TV, and maybe you were even there, when the opening ceremony started happening? And things just seemed to happen right before our very eyes. One minute it was a rural landscape, then it somehow transformed into an industrial landscape with chimneys appearing. The Queen apparently came out of a helicopter, very brave of her, dropping from the sky. And it was really quite incredible. It was stunning. It was just happening. And if you're like me, you're sitting there thinking, who's directing this? Who's making it all happen? We were watching actors there, but somewhere we knew somebody had worked it all out. And they were making it work according to plan. I sit there thinking to myself, I'm glad that's not my job. Can you imagine the stress of sitting in the control room with all of that happening? 27 million people in Britain watching and countless others around the world. But it happened, and it happened because there was a plan, because behind it all was a director who was making it happen, and more importantly, he had everything in place to make it just wow us in the way that it did. So as we open the Bible now, today, we are entering, in reality, a very, very special section. All of the Bible is good, but these next three chapters, reflected in the other Gospels too, are what the Bible has actually been looking forward to from right at the start. It really is a significant point, because we're seeing the fulfillment of a plan that was established in eternity past, and we will be witnessing in these chapters over the next few sermons the pinnacle event of history. That's what we will actually be working our way up to. Today we will meet some of the players in this vitally important drama that unfolds. But more importantly, we will start to see the unstoppable work of the director behind the drama. And the director is, of course, God himself. In some cases, the players have their own ideas, their own plans, but there is one plan that is going to happen. And let me tell you what that plan actually is. It's that the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus, will be going as a willing sacrifice to die on a Roman cross. This will take place at 3 p.m. on Friday, the 15th day of the first Jewish month of Nisan. And then on Sunday, the 17th, he will rise again, simply because that is God's plan of salvation. God himself will be directing these events, and we will see that over the next few sermons. But first, I want to position, so that we can see it all, what is actually going to happen over the next few days. We are in the Jewish first month of Nisan. I don't think that's the same as the car. It's only got one S. And we are on the 8th of the month, the Friday. Jesus is arriving in Bethany, which is a small village less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And this is where Lazarus, Mary and Martha live, and Simon the leper live, who we will see shortly. So he arrives on the Friday. On the Saturday, which is the Sabbath, it is likely, it doesn't say, that he just remained resting in Bethany. Then on Sunday the 10th, we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Mark 11. Then on Monday, we will see the Jesus clearing the temple. And that really, really annoys the chief priests. And again, that's in Mark 11. Tuesday, Jesus deals with some controversies and teaches in parables in chapters 11 and 12. Wednesday isn't mentioned particularly in the Bible and is probably a day of rest back in Bethany, where Jesus would have been spending each night. On Thursday the 14th, two of the disciples are sent to Jerusalem to find and prepare the room for Passover. And in the evening, Jesus and his disciples meet to celebrate Passover. Interestingly, continuing to do all that is required to fulfill all righteousness. Then he institutes the Lord's Supper in readiness for the birth of the new church, which is coming very, very soon. And it's from here Judas goes off to betray him. Then during the night of Thursday, Friday morning, we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then the arrest and false trials and beating in Mark 15. And then as Friday the 15th progresses, we see Jesus carrying his cross to the site of crucifixion, which, by the way, is most likely now a bus station, would you believe? You can see the shape of the skull, and then the buses all turning round just down beneath it. At 3 p.m., and this is so interesting, at the time when the Passover lambs are being sacrificed in the nearby temple, Jesus dies. He gives up his life of his own accord as those Passover lambs are being sacrificed. Saturday is, of course, the Sabbath, and on Sunday we have the amazing, life-changing pinnacle of world history, the promised resurrection of Jesus Christ, witnessed and testified to by many people. And that's in Mark 16. So when you've looked at all that, you're thinking to yourself, I really want to come back tonight at 6 o'clock, because I want the next installment of this. I really want to come here on Good Friday, because I want to know more about that and worship God on Good Friday. And I want to come back on Sunday morning at 10:30, because I want to celebrate that amazing resurrection. So do come back. This is such an important thing. But let's get into today's passage. We want to see where that fits into the timeline. If you look at the start of it in verse 1 and 2, at first glance, you would think to yourself, this happens 2 days before Passover. But if we actually look at it more closely, you'll see these first two verses actually refer to the response of what had been happening in Jerusalem. These are happening 2 days before Passover, and it's what the chief priests and teachers are doing in response to the adoration of Jesus by the crowd as he worked his way down into Jerusalem, and then the teaching and the ministry that happened on Monday and Tuesday, and particularly the clearing of the temple. To put it bluntly, they had had enough. They were really completely fed up with Jesus. He was undermining their authority, their way of life, their standing in society. And they were worried too that the accommodation they had with the Romans, that allowed their country to run, their society to run relatively autonomously, that Jesus was a threat to all of that. So we read in 1 and 2, the chief priests and teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. So what is their plan? To arrest Jesus secretly, out of sight, away from the crowds, then kill him at a later point, not during Passover, and not in the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why not then? Because Jerusalem was heaving with people who loved to see and hear Jesus, and they were worried that those people might riot. That would have caused a harsh response from the Roman occupiers, and it would have further undermined their own status and authority. So they wanted rid of him, not when God wanted that crucifixion and that death of Jesus to happen. But as I said earlier on, there was a different director of this scene. And God had a different plan. And his plan was this. Jesus would die 3 p.m. on Friday as those Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the nearby temple. And that's exactly when the chief priest didn't want it to happen. But Jesus was about to become the ultimate sacrifice for sin once and for all. Now, I don't know if you went to home group this week. We read and really were blessed by 1 Timothy 6 verse 15. And it says this: God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that is who is in charge of this drama as it is unfolds. Does that mean the chief priests were not culpable for the crime that they were scheming? No, they're already culpable for their hatred and their rejection of Jesus. And the Bible makes that clear. And at the end of this passage that we're looking at, we'll see the next step as Judas goes off to make a deal to betray Jesus. But we will come to him later, because in the middle of this, sandwiched there is a delightful story of extravagant love. And this part of it is actually a flashback account. It didn't happen straight after that scheming we have just looked at. The story is related in Matthew and in John and is of such significance. What did Jesus say about it? Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus really thought this was important in three gospels too. John 12 gives us a little more detail. He tells us when Jesus arrived in Bethany, Friday the 10th, and that the dinner was given in his honour, and it's more than likely that this is the day that Jesus' friends would honour him with this dinner. It would normally happen when people arrived. So it's before the triumphal entry, and it's before all that would happen in Jerusalem. And this dinner is a dinner amongst friends. It's at the home of Simon the leper. He would have been very, very most likely somebody healed by Jesus. Otherwise, there would have been no dinner. You didn't go to dinner with Simon the leper, who is still a leper. That Simon would still have been an outcast. John fills out some more detail. Martha was serving, as we have seen her done before. And Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, he was reclining at the table with Jesus and also with the disciples. This was a group of friends having dinner in honour of Jesus, their special friend. And think about it, Simon and Lazarus would have been particularly grateful because of what he had done in their lives. One healed from a debilitating illness that he would have died from, and the other one amazingly raised from the dead. So let's picture the scene in the room. A room with 15 or more men, 13 of whom would have been walking in the hot sun. And the sun shines really, really lovely in Israel, not like British summertime out there just at this minute. The reclining position that the Bible talks about for this long, lingering meal would mean their feet were up. This always strikes me as a very strange way to eat, but it seems like that's how people ate. So a normal courtesy would have been for the guests to have their feet washed. Another custom would have been to have put a drop or two of perfume on each guest as a benefit to the guest and the overall smell of the room, which contained at least 15 sweaty men who didn't have showers. So that would have been a stunning place to be. So a bit of perfume would have just improved that ambience no end. No Yankee candles there. And then Mark records this. A woman came with an alabaster jar, and maybe the men thought to themselves, ah, here she comes. She's got the perfume. That'll improve the smell in here. John identifies her as Mary, the sister of Martha, and she enters with what Mark describes as a jar of very expensive perfume. In fact, so expensive that we're told it's worth a year's wages. It would have been highly concentrated, pure, undiluted nard, which, by the way, you get from the Himalayas, so it would have come a long, long way, hence its value. And it's normally used tiny drop by tiny drop, with a hope that your jar would last for years and years. It's also likely the design of the jar would be such to facilitate the little drops coming out, with a long neck, small hole in the top, so you didn't spill it. Then Mary does something that nobody at all would have expected. She breaks the neck, creating a bigger hole in it, and then pours the content over Jesus' head. It flows down over his body, and John's account includes onto his feet too. And in one sense, that is an outrageous thing to do. This is worth a year's wages. It is shocking. Nobody would dream of doing that. But it's an outrageous act that Jesus commends. But it's more than outrageous. It's actually an act of lavish love. This is profound sacrificial love. An act of overflowing love that isn't costing, counting the cost. And it's an act that simply comes from the heart of Mary. And we will see more about that shortly. The reaction of some of the people in the room is quite revealing. Verse 4 says, "Why waste this perfume?" In other words, what are you doing, woman? You can't tip all of that out. It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. And this reaction, the other Gospels tell us, was led by Judas, and some of the other guys joined in with it. But the truth was, Judas wasn't actually worried about the poor. His concern was that she could have given this perfume to their little group to be sold. He could have then stolen some of the proceeds for himself, but we will see Judas a little later. As I say, Jesus commended her. His reaction is quite the opposite. How does he describe her action? He describes it as a beautiful thing. He describes it as something that will be told wherever the gospel is preached, just as we are hearing today, and probably in thousands of other churches, people will be hearing about this today. And Jesus is saying that this act is of great significance and great importance. Why would that be? As he defends her, he quotes directly from an instruction in Deuteronomy 15:11, which incidentally, if you read all of it, goes on to command the people of Israel to care for the poor amongst them. But what Jesus is saying here is that some things are just more important, and that Mary has chosen the very best thing. Caring for the poor is good. And without doubt, Jesus spoke up for them and he cared for them. Giving to people in need is really good, and we are commanded to do that. That's why in this church we have a care fund, and you might choose to give to that so that you can help people who are in need. But knowing and worshipping Jesus is always better. That's why we preach Jesus first and foremost in this church. That's why we seek to honour and glorify Jesus first and foremost, even if it doesn't fit with current society. What would society like churches like ours to do? Run bring and buy sales, run food banks, care for the needy. And please forget about the Jesus bit. Forget about sin. Forget about the need for forgiveness that every single person has. But the Lord, worship and lordship of Jesus in our lives, in every area of our lives, should always be first and foremost. It is always best. True caring and loving comes from a heart that is filled with Jesus, a heart that is worshipping Jesus. I happened to be sat with a lady 2 weeks ago here, and she was quietly responding to the need of people made homeless in Madagascar because her heart is filled with Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done in her life, she wanted to help those people that she doesn't know. And when we are thrilled with Jesus and with his love for us, then our hearts overflow with love for others. And that's what we're seeing in Mary's life. Now, it's really easy to talk about hearts filled with Jesus. What does that really mean? What does that mean in practice? How do our hearts become filled with Jesus? One lady I would know, and we had a conversation along these lines a little bit, would say it's reading about Jesus in the Gospels every day. Something she always tries to do. And that fills her heart with Jesus. Another person I spoke to tells me how she reads a book. And in fact, she gave it to me to read, and I have read it too. The Passion of Christ, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Died. She reads that as part of her quiet time. And that really blesses her. It fills her heart with Jesus. Jesus died for so much more than just forgiveness. And that is very vitally important. That person also prays through a list, which Mark Dexter talked about some years ago, of who I am in Christ. I have a list here, and I've got copies of this, big and small, that you can have at the end. It talks about, I am God's child. I have been justified. I am a member of Christ's body. I am complete in Christ. I am free from any condemnation. And she prays those sorts of things into her life. All truths from Scripture about who we are if we are believing in Christ. Do come and ask me for a list of that at the end. I've got some copies of that that you might want to do as well. Here at this church, we focus on preaching God's word and trying to apply it into our lives, because it's not just a head knowledge thing. We meet in home groups and we meet one-to-one, where we try to root God's word into our lives, where we encourage, we build each other up. And hopefully, individually, we set time aside each day to read the Bible and to pray, because that is such a vital, key part of our relationship with God. People find that great Christian music, like we've been singing this morning, that we can so easily listen to, lifts our thoughts to Jesus and fills our hearts. Can you actually see a pattern, though, in what I'm saying here? This is not box ticking. Quiet time, done. Sermon listened to, good, he's finished, done. Home group attended, done. It's not that at all. This is about actively knowing, praying, and filling our hearts and our minds with Jesus. And I really commend you to think and pray about that, about how you are feeding your heart, your soul with Jesus. But back to our story. Mary had made this choice before. Do you remember in Luke 10 when her sister Martha was busy, as incidentally she is at this event? What was Mary doing? She was making the most of Jesus being there, sitting at his feet, listening, filling her heart with Jesus. And this is what Jesus said on that occasion. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary, sat at Jesus' feet, has chosen what is better. That speaks into my life. I am so a Martha. How I need to be a Mary, filling my heart with Jesus. And that's part of the devotion we're seeing in Mary, but there is more to this event than that lavish, expressive love for Jesus. For in it we see the prophetic preparation for his death, 3 p.m. Friday afternoon. God, the director of this drama, is revealing one of the next steps. We are seeing Jesus' complete commitment to this plan of salvation. He is not objecting to the fact that he is going to die, that he will be buried. And it's my view, as I have looked at this, that Mary had a pretty good understanding of what was coming next for Jesus. Jesus certainly did. He talked of his death and his resurrection numerous times. His enemies knew he had said it, and that is why they wanted a guard on the tomb when they had killed him. Matthew 27:62 says this: "The chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again.'" It was no secret what was going to happen to Jesus. "So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the 3rd day. The disciples, in contrast, often fought against this notion. Do you remember the story in Matthew 16 when Peter said, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you," when Jesus was talking of his death? But Mary, she was living alongside her brother Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead by Jesus. He was living proof in their own home that Jesus was the master even of death. She would have prepared Lazarus's body for burial in a similar way to what she was actually doing now as she anointed Jesus with this perfume. And I think Jesus recognized that. He knew his death was imminent. He knew that what she had just done in verse 8 was in preparation for that. He says she did what she could. She wasn't stopping his death, but she was preparing him for it. He says this: "She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." This was an act in tune with the purposes of God, directed by God, because her heart was full of Jesus. Now, isn't that wonderful, to be living so in tune with what God wants to do? So Mary, in her devotion, in her lavish love for Jesus, stands in stark contrast to those scheming religious leaders determined to kill Jesus. And she stands in stark contrast to the next person who comes on the scene, the betraying so-called disciple of Jesus, who we will meet next. And our passage this morning ends with Judas Iscariot slinking off, sneaking off into the darkness to do a deal with the chief priest to betray Jesus. He'd made no money from the perfume, but he was going to make some money out of Jesus himself. And verse 10 tells us he then watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Are you amazed by Judas? I am amazed by Judas. He continues to live amongst Jesus and his disciples. Yet whilst doing it, he watched for an opportunity to hand him over to people who would kill him. What an incredible thing to be doing. How did he become part of this little group? The Bible doesn't tell us, but maybe he joined thinking there was an earthly kingdom on its way. And he could be one of the top guys in there, enjoying the wealth and the prestige that kingdoms bring. And then as that dream died, he stole what money he could to give himself a nest egg for when he left. John tells us he's a thief. But amazingly, he'd spent 3 years in the presence of Jesus. He'd seen the sinless, loving life of Jesus. He'd listened to the teaching of Jesus. He had seen, and if you think of some of the miracles over weather and wind and things like that, and even experienced many miracles firsthand. Yet he still didn't believe. And the evil that was in his heart eventually led him to an act of betrayal that would haunt him to his own grave and an eternity without Christ. God was still directing this drama to the cross because it was going to happen. But Judas, like the chief priests, was also culpable for his rejection of Jesus. So that gives us three sets of people in the scenes we've witnessed this morning. The chief priests and teachers of the law, whose hearts were so closed to anything that Jesus did and said that they wanted him dead and gone and out of their lives. They did religious things, but their reputation, their position, their authority, that filled their hearts. In their selfish religiosity, they simply rejected Jesus. Then there is Judas, who we've just met, the so-called disciple of Jesus, who in truth was nothing more than a phony look-alike, whose evil desires, particularly for money, drove him. He had lived firsthand with Jesus and amongst those who loved Jesus, and he may have fooled many of those disciples, but he didn't fool Jesus, and he too rejected Jesus. And then there is Mary, the devout woman who hung on every word of Jesus. More than anything, she wanted to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and to worship Jesus. Jesus said she made the better choice, the best choice. Let me ask you this morning, who are you like as you consider this little piece of the Easter story? But more importantly, who would you like to be like? The religious guy? You've established a routine of what you have decided God wants. A visit to church from time to time. A gift to charity. A little kindness now and then. But that guy is rejecting the grace of Jesus because everything has to be his way. And sadly, he faces the consequences. Or maybe the phony lookalike who lives amongst Christians, people who believe, but has never put his trust in Jesus himself. You may be fooling all the people around you, those who do believe, but believe me, you will not be fooling God. That phony also rejects Jesus and the way of salvation, and sadly, he faces the consequences too. Or the Mary who has put her trust in Jesus, who lavishes her love on Jesus, who is thrilled with Jesus. She rejoices with great thankfulness at her salvation, at the forgiveness that Jesus has gained on the cross. Her heart is full of Jesus. She loves to know more of him, to know him better. She seeks to follow him and to grow more like him. For her, nothing is too much for Jesus. Her lavish love is simply a response to his lavish love for her. Now, maybe you're not a believer at all here this morning. I need to encourage you to think this through, to think about who Jesus is, to think about what Jesus did, to think what the Easter story is all about. And then I would encourage you to put your trust in Jesus. I recognize you'll need to talk some more, and I would love to talk to you some more at the end and to share about what it really means to be a believer in Christmas, in Jesus Christ. But if you are a believer, and many of you are here this morning, but you know in your heart that actually you're holding back, you're actually not like Mary. One of the joys of being a Christian is there is always forgiveness there. You can come to God now and you can confess the coldness and the hardness of your heart. And God will forgive you. You can seek His help, the help of the Holy Spirit, to help you to grow in your love for Jesus. And again, if that's you and you're thinking, I'm bumping down here and I really wish I was like Mary, we'd love to chat to you about that at the end. Our prayer is, my prayer is, that this passage will speak into your hearts this morning, that you would want to be a Mary. We're just going to come to the Lord in prayer now before we sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the sovereign hand of God that we see over this whole Easter story. Father, we thank you for the willingness of Jesus to go to the cross, to buy the salvation that we need, to buy the forgiveness that we need. We thank you for his willingness. Father, we thank you too for the example of Mary, for with the way that she was so devoted to you, that nothing was too much for you, and that she just longed to know you better. Father, we pray that that would be the case for each one of us in this room. Father, if there are people here who don't know you, we want to pray that you would draw them into a knowledge of yourself, draw them into salvation, draw them into a friendship with you, that they would be thrilled with you. And Father, for each of those who do know you, may we honour you, may we glorify you, and may we just be filled with Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.